Well, let's pray. Father, we would humbly come before you this evening and bow before you as our Lord and as our God, as our Savior. We come to you only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are accepted in Him, and without Him there would be no acceptance. We thank you, Lord, that you in your mercy and grace and kindness have reached down to deliver us from our sin, from our deadness, from our depravity, from our pride and our arrogance, and you have not only forgiven us of our sins, but you have given us a new heart and regenerated us so that we indeed can sing hymns like this from our heart and indeed rejoice that we know you as our God, that we are reconciled to you, and that we love your word and your truth. We want to serve you, and although we are still very imperfect and still struggle with the sin nature or in our old man, as it were, yet we truly do have a new heart. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for these beautiful hymns that we can sing each week, each day. And we thank you, Lord, truly for the Word of God that you have given to us, the inspired Word that is the foundation upon which we stand. It's through this Word that we know all these things. It's through this Word that we know the truth of who you are and who Christ is and how it is that we can know you. We thank you for your blessings. We pray that you would truly guide us this evening as we study your word, as we look at the book of Romans. We ask that you would by this work in our hearts and accomplish your purpose and your will in us. And we acknowledge that whatever good thing is produced in us is the work of God, is the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot, in and of ourselves, produce fruit. We cannot produce righteousness. But Lord, when we abide in you, we will produce fruit. And that's the grace of God. We thank you and pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us even this evening. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. As we've been slowly working through this chapter, and this evening, we're actually going to look at verses 14 through 16. I'll read the whole section again from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, from verse 9 to 21. Last week we looked at verses 9 through 13. Or I guess, was it last week? Yeah. So let's read verse 9 through 21. Again, remembering that verses 14 through 16 is what we're going to actually look at tonight. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What strikes you immediately, obviously, as you read this passage, is that it is full of commands. It's one imperative after another, one command after another, which is kind of a contrast, really, to the book up to this point, really, through chapter 11. The book is mainly doctrinal. It's not so much practical. We get to chapter 12, and it starts being very practical. It's a lot of commands all in a row. It's a little bit hard to know sometimes as you study a passage like this, how to kind of comprehend this and organize it in a way that you can kind of break it down and look at it. It seems to be almost, I don't want to say random, but it just seems to be a lot of commands all in a row. Well, what is the point of all this? It's interesting, actually, most of these commands are not in the Greek written as imperatives. It's somewhat interpretive, although I agree with the translation. It's somewhat interpretive to call them commands. It begins in verse 9, this whole section, with simply a statement. In fact, it's really not a statement. It's kind of like a heading. It's not even a sentence. It just says, love without hypocrisy. There's no verb. It's implied that it's a command. But it's almost as if Paul here gives a heading. Love without hypocrisy. Sincere love. And everything that follows, at least down to verse 21, as I said last week, maybe the rest of the book, because the rest of the book is really about what is love. I mean, you could really say that love is the summary of everything that God works in a Christian. I think I mentioned last week, Jonathan Edwards in his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 in the love chapter emphasized that concept, that love is what God works in the heart of a believer. It's a summary of all that God not only commands, but actually works in us. And so what you have after this heading, love without hypocrisy or sincere love, are mostly participles. And participles generally, especially when they don't have the article in the Greek, generally are connected to somehow a main verb. But it is generally agreed by grammarians that here the participles should actually be translated as commands. And in fact, there's even a very rare thing in verse 15. There's only two places, as according to the grammars, that this happens in the whole New Testament, where infinitives are actually translated as imperatives. I'm not sure why Paul did this, but I would suggest to you, and I may be wrong, this is just kind of my thought, although these are commands, and I agree they should be understood as commands, they are also descriptions. It's what love does. This is what love does. Where there is true love, this is how it behaves. And really, this takes us back again to verses 1 and 2, when it speaks of the fact that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are not to be conformed, but we are to be transformed. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we yield ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, that's complete submission to God's will, being renewed in our hearts and our minds by the Word of God, being transformed, this is what we're transformed into. And I would suggest to you that I think that's part of the reason Paul used participles and infinitives. Again, I'm not being dogmatic here, but that's my impression, that this is not merely commands, but a description. This is what is produced by God in us. And where these things are lacking in us, really, the answer is to go back to verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit must produce these things in us. And actually, the more that I reflect on these verses, and hopefully you will too, you realize these things are supernatural. You know, when you talk about things like loving your enemy, and we talk about, doing good to those who hate you, and when you speak about these, those are things that are not natural to us. They're not simply things you just say, well, I'm going to do this. They are things that God must work in us. He must change us, and they are supernatural. I want to also observe, and again in a general way, that all of these commands, you go down verses 9 through 21, we think of these things primarily in the context of the church and the life of the body, which is true. But if people behave this way, if people live this way, this is really, if I could put it this way, it's like the utopia that no one ever reaches. This is the key to unity in the church, is it not? To live like this? If we actually lived like this, day by day, if God produces this in us, in each one of us, this is what produces biblical unity and stability. This is true not just in the church, in the context of the church, but think about these principles in the life of a family, in a marriage, and in raising children. If we live like this, if we behave like this, if this is a reflection of our lives, I mean, if this is reflected in our lives, this will make for a beautiful home life, a beautiful marriage. It's true in work. One person in a work environment who actually lives this out could completely change the atmosphere of a workplace or a neighborhood or whatever. This is how we are to respond in every circumstance, whether we're talking about our neighbors, our employees, our employers, our fellow employees, our husbands, our wives, our children, people in the church. It is applicable to all these things. So let me briefly rehearse what we talked about last week. Just drop down through verses 9 through 13 and observe the fact that, first of all, love, again, is sincere. That is without hypocrisy. It's not pretend. It's not something put on. True love is sincere. It's from the heart. It's a reflection of truly what's inside. I mentioned this the other week in the membership class, but I really think if we could see what God sees when He looks at every person, I think we would be amazed. We would be utterly amazed at the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. What may be kind of uncertain from our perspective because we're on the outside is very clear to God, because He looks on the inward heart. He knows what's inside. He knows whether or not your words and actions are truly a reflection of what's inside you. He knows what you think. He knows what your desires are. He knows what your purposes are and your plans are. I also said, and I think this is true as well, if we could actually look and read everybody's mind, I don't think we would ever doubt the doctrine of total depravity. It's true. You know, you can fake it to everybody. You can be really nice outside, but if you could actually read people's thoughts, you would realize we are all truly, totally depraved. It's only by the grace of God that we can have a pure heart. And this is why we look, say, Lord, have mercy on us and teach us how to love as Christ loved, who was perfect, not just externally, but internally. He had a perfect love for people and perfect wisdom and a perfect love for God. Love is sincere. Love is pure in heart. The second half of verse 9, it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Purity is always where love begins. In fact, without purity, love is not possible. It always springs out of a pure heart and a genuine love for righteousness and a hatred of wickedness. We must pray for that, that the Lord would teach us to love what is good and hate what is evil. Love is devoted, verse 10, to the brethren. There is an affection, and I think it's especially speaking of the church, there is a genuine affection that sincere love has for their brother. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Second half of verse 10, love is humble toward the brethren. In other words, we are to give preference to one another in honor. So there's a humility here, and this humility, this particular humility, is not so much talking about humility before God, it's talking about humility before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 11, love is zealous in service to the Lord, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Love is not lazy. Love is not passive. Love is not inactive. Love is zealous, not just zealous generically, but in actually serving God and serving the Lord and living for the Lord. Again, I mentioned this morning in the membership class, everything you do as a Christian is potentially a good work. That is an act of worship. Serving the Lord. Everything you do, if you do it for the glory of God, in humility, in submission to God, with joy in your heart, it is an act of worship. It is a good work from the standpoint of God. we are to be zealous in everything we do in serving the Lord. Verse 12, love perseveres through trials. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, all those things go together. Love endures. Love continues even in difficulty. Love continues to call upon the Lord and seek the Lord in every circumstance. And then finally, verse 13, love is practical, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So love, again, is active, does things, and particularly cares for the needs of, and again, the context here fundamentally is the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when you get to verse 14, there is a change grammatically because verse 14 is actually the first finite verb in the section. It's actually a command. It is an imperative. It's actually three imperatives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And as you go down verse 14 to verse 21, there seems to be a change, although it's not, I don't know how to characterize it. Sometimes it has been characterized as verses 9 through 13 are fundamentally focused on the church and how we respond within the context of the church. And verses 14 to 21 are more focused on just the context of living in the world. That may be true, although I wouldn't want to press that too far. It does seem to have an emphasis in verse 14 and following in actually living with those who are enemies or those who are opposed to us. And that may be the main point. But what I will say is this, as I think on verses 14 to 21, I am impressed increasingly with the supernatural nature of true love. When you actually start to reflect on what God does, in fact, command of us, it is completely in opposition to our flesh. It is completely in opposition to what we would naturally do. It is completely in opposition to what the world considers to be normal. In fact, I dare say that if you actually look at this carefully, the world probably thinks this is weird. But this is what God produces in His children. This is what we are being transformed into. And it's by the grace of God. I want to look particularly at verses 14 through 16 tonight. And I would summarize it this way. In verse 14, we are called to bless our persecutors. In verse 15, we are called to empathize with others. And in verse 16, we are called to walk in humility. That acts as kind of a summary. And these themes actually kind of go through the whole passage in one sense. But let me first of all consider in verse 14, bless your persecutors. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You see here a kind of a positive command repeated and then a negative command, but all pointing to this idea that we are to bless our persecutors. Certainly, our natural tendency, without question, is to curse our persecutors. I want to first of all consider the context of this command. Bless those who persecute you. So persecution is the context of this command. It's in the midst of persecution. Persecution is something that the New Testament speaks of a great deal of in terms of what we as Christians can expect from the world. That the world will persecute the church in many different ways, at many different levels. It may not always be to the point of death or even physical torturing and suffering as many did experience through history, but it may simply be mockery. People mocking you, people thinking you're strange, people avoiding you. That's a kind of persecution. But persecution is actually seen as quite normal. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've just been studying 1 Peter lately, and the whole book really is about suffering, particularly suffering for Christ. In other words, when we're talking about persecution, we're talking about persecutors, we're not talking about suffering from physical illness or suffering from natural disasters in our life or around us, but we're talking about actual suffering for the cause of Christ, because we've taken a stand for Christ, because we love Christ, because we live for Christ, we are persecuted. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So this is what's unique about suffering under persecution. It's actually suffering for doing what is right. It's actually suffering for taking a stand for truth. It's actually suffering for obeying God. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of His glory you may at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Well, this is the context of this command: suffering for the cause of Christ. So when we are suffering, or when we are persecuted by the world for following Christ, for doing what is right, for standing for what is true and good and pure, standing for the truth and preaching the Word of God, we are to bless those who persecute as opposed to curse. The word for bless is a common word. It's eulogeo. It very literally means to speak good. And it's where we get the word eulogy from. You don't think of eulogizing those who hate you or those who persecute you. But there's a sense in which that's truly what we are called to do. Instead of condemning them, you know, when you curse somebody, basically, and they, you know, they use this word, right? When you curse someone, you're often damning them. It's the total opposite of blessing them. And we are called not to damn them, not to condemn them, not to wish their harm or their destruction or their evil, but we are actually to bless them. Which includes, and I want you to think about this, this is not merely like saying a blessing over them. It includes our words, our actions, our thoughts about them, our desires, that we could really say from the heart that we desire their repentance and their salvation and their good. From the heart. Prayers for them. It includes how you speak to them and about them to others and for them before God. Now I will tell you, that is a supernatural work in the heart. There is no way that you can simply do that by sheer discipline. It requires a changed heart. It requires what only God can do in us. Those who we would normally curse, we are to bless. Look at Luke chapter 6, where Jesus speaks extensively about this and in great detail as to actually what it means to do this. Luke 6:27 through verse 36, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." So notice, it includes, love kind of covers the whole thing. But it certainly is internal, right? But he says, do good to those who hate you. So it's not just some feeling that you have for these people. It's actually you do good things for them. They're persecuting you, but you actually do good to them. And I'm reminded, I've used this before, but I'm reminded of that Anabaptist from the time of the Reformation who was being chased by those who were seeking to imprison him and actually put him to death. And his persecutor fell through the ice in the winter, and he went back and saved him and delivered him out of the ice from drowning. And then they arrested him, and he was eventually put to death. But that's what it is, right? You see, to the world, that makes no sense. I mean, to the world that says, well, why didn't he just run and get away? He actually came back and saved this man who was his persecutor. Why? That's supernatural. That is supernatural. It's doing unto others what you would have them do unto you. Not because they deserve it, but because you're a Christian. And because you're born again, because you have a new heart. And may I suggest to you that a Christian who is changed inwardly is compelled by the Holy Spirit to do it. It's not that he says, oh, I guess the Bible says I'm supposed to do this. I better go back and do it. That's not why he did it. He was compelled by love, a supernatural love. And that's what we're called to, right? To do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So here's another way in which we do this, right? We do good to them. We pray for them. We actually pray for those who hate us, who actually curse us, who think we're idiots, who think we're fools for following Christ, who oppose us for following Christ. We, from a sincere heart, we pray for them. We don't go around gossiping about them and telling the whole world how horrible they are. We actually pray for them. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. And then he goes on. Again, he gets very detailed. He said, whoever, verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now there's the root of it, right? Why are we like this as Christians? Why are we to be like this? And why is it that God produces this in us? It's because that's how God is. Listen, there's nothing Satan would have you believe, would love for you to believe more than this, that there's some kind of evil in God. God is not evil in any respect whatsoever. God is perfect in goodness. And even to those who are wicked, that hate Him, that shake their fist at Him, He treats them with kindness. Even when He judges them in the end, which He does, He even says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not some kind of ogre up there just waiting to punish people. He is gracious. He is kind. He is kind even to those who hate Him. He is just, though, right? He does bring punishment because He's a just God. But it's not because He delights in punishing people. God is truly good. And that is why we are to be like this, because that's how God is. God is love. And the more that we grow in Christ, and the more that we become like Christ, the more we are like this by nature. May I say, in our reactions, we will be more and more like this. Instead of cursing, we will bless. Instead of getting angry because of what people do to us, we will pray for them. We'll feel sorry for them. And we'll pray that the Lord would be gracious to them and deliver them from their sin and their blindness. I mean, isn't that what Jesus himself did in Luke 23 when he was being nailed to the cross and said, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is truly amazing. Well, I have to look at one other passage in regard to this. Look at James chapter 3. Now, this is especially speaking about our words, but it certainly has, in light of the statement in Romans 12, this certainly makes us think of this passage. James 3:9 basically speaks of the total hypocrisy of, on the one hand, blessing God, and on the other hand, cursing men. And I want you to notice that when he makes this distinction, he doesn't say anything about whether these men are good or evil. He says in verse 9, with it, meaning our tongue, well, I'll start in verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. We are called, again, he's not saying here or in any other passage that we should somehow overlook evil, or that we should condone evil, or that we should bless evil. He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying, that as believers in Christ who are born again, we are to have a genuine desire from the heart for the well-being of all men. And that well-being ultimately being what? Their salvation, right? Their repentance. That they would see the light, that their eyes would be opened, that they would turn to Christ and turn from their sin and believe on him. Now, I want to emphasize the reason that this is possible for the Christian. It's commanded, obviously, but the reason that this... Well, let me ask you, why is this possible? Why is it that we are to be like this as believers? It's Christ-like in what manner? You're right. Listen, if there's one thing that we have to come to grips with, if we really are saved, we have to realize that's how Christ treated me. I was an enemy of God. There was no reason on earth that God should have been nice to me or kind to me or called me out of my sin. God was not obligated. He didn't owe anything to me. I was a sinner. I was a rebel. If he would have left me in my sin, it wouldn't have been because God's not good. If a judge condemns a criminal and sends him to the galleys or whatever in justice with the law, we don't say that judge is evil. That's just normal. And if God would have left me in my sin, we couldn't say that God was evil. God would have been just as good as he is if he hadn't done it. But God in his grace, for some reason, looked down on me and delivered me from my sin. And although I deserved wrath, he gave me grace and mercy. How could I possibly, if I understand the depth of which God delivered me from, how could I possibly treat another sinner in arrogance or pride or condemnation? I would say it's as we really begin to see what Christ did for us and just how sinful we were and how much we deserved wrath, we will behave the same way towards others. So again, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we were reconciled when we were enemies. It wasn't like, you know, we came to God and we were humble. And no, God delivered us while we were still arrogant. And in his mercy, he condescended to us and delivered us. And so that's why we are to behave this way towards others, right? But there's another reason, I think, that we can do this. Turn to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, especially keeping in mind the background of, or the context of persecution. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's a sense that as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, we grow in understanding of God and His not only His kindness toward us, but His whole plan and the way He works, we realize that it is an amazing blessing. It sounds so strange. It is an amazing blessing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. So much so that we are commanded to rejoice, that our reward is great in heaven because we're persecuted. That's a pretty amazing statement. So, if someone is truly rejoicing, didn't the disciples do this when they were in prison and they were whipped, you know, by the Jewish leaders and sent out, and they were rejoicing? They were counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, if that's our attitude and our rejoicing over that, how can we be bitter towards those who are doing it? You know, there's a supernatural logic to that. It actually confirms our relationship with God. It confirms the fact that we belong to Him. It confirms the fact that we are in the kingdom of heaven and that we are His. So we are called to bless our persecutors. Well, going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we point to the next thing, and that is that we are to empathize with others. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This also is not a natural thing for us, and I suppose that there's truth to the fact that it might be more natural for some people than other people, but I would say across the board at the end of the day, it's just not natural to the flesh to do this. Seriously, we are called on the one hand to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the positive. On the other side, we are called to weep with those who weep. And may I suggest to you that I think, personally, that rejoicing with those who rejoice can sometimes be more difficult than weeping with those who weep. In both cases, it requires a true selflessness. It requires you to kind of forget about yourself, to forget about your circumstances. There's nothing more difficult than rejoicing with someone who's rejoicing when you have sorrow or when you have trouble. There's nothing more difficult to weep with those who weep when you don't have sorrow. There is a true self-forgetfulness that's required in this, where you have to forget about what your circumstances are and what your life is and what you're going through, whether good or bad. And you have to kind of like put yourself in their position and empathize with them, good or bad, whether they're rejoicing or whether they're weeping. It truly requires self-forgetfulness. In the case of rejoicing with those who rejoice, I would say that it's in contrast to, at least in some cases, envy. Because the temptation, when someone has a cause for rejoicing, the temptation is to feel like, well, you know, why aren't I in that position? Why don't I have that blessing? It'd be kind of like, you know, if you were rejoicing with someone who won the lottery when you were in dire need financially. It's like, well, yeah, great. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of like, that's why I say in one respect, I think this is a more difficult thing than weeping with those who weep. In some respects, at least I think it can be. As opposed to envy or self-pity. It sometimes is difficult to see someone else blessed. Especially when it's kind of at a cost to you. Where maybe you thought you should have been in that position or you should have been blessed in that way and you weren't in God's providence. But we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice. And again, I think this is especially within the context of the church. But may I suggest to you, I think this is true generally. This is true generally of love. When you're dealing with people, you know, what do self-centered people always do? Oh, what's that? It's always about themselves. Self-centered people talk about themselves all the time. What do people of love do? They ask the other person, right? How are you doing? You know, and how's that going? And what about that thing you were dealing with the other, you know, that's what love does, right? It's so simple. There is something so basic about it. But that's what a Christian does. A Christian doesn't sit there and talk about their, you know, I'm not saying you never talk about what you, you know, your life. You know, people ask you, you tell them, and you talk about yourself. That's fine. But a Christian should be someone who is continually pursuing how other people are doing. And how can I rejoice with them and how can I weep with them? It doesn't mean necessarily literally weeping with people, although it may be that. It doesn't necessarily mean, you know, having some kind of a party over something. It just, it's an attitude of life where you are truly interested in other people. And you are truly taking an interest in both their successes and their failures. You want to bless them. You want to help them. You rejoice with them. You weep with them. And when it says weeping with those who weep, I suppose it's as opposed to indifference. Because the temptation for us, especially if things are going well for us, the temptation is to be like, yeah, well, get over it. You know, and that's because we're not going through it. And so we have to, you know, what does Proverbs 25:20 say? Something about singing a song to those who are, let me go back there and read that. I can't quote that. Proverbs 25:20 says, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day or like vinegar on soda is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. That's total insensitivity, right? When you're Mr. Happy around someone who is clearly going through a difficult time. So that's indifference. That's just total indifference to what people are going to. Or it might actually be as opposed to rejoicing. And what I mean by that, we might look at someone and say, well, you know, he kind of had it coming. He deserved that. He deserved that trouble. I mean, and sometimes people do deserve what they get in that regard, right? And I must confess, that's my nature. When I see someone, like, suffering for something they've done, that's my temptation, is to say, you know what? You know, what did they expect? I mean, but that's not really what we're called to do. We're not called to rejoice, even when it's our enemy, even when they deserve it. Look at Proverbs 24. 17. Again, this is so completely opposite of our human nature. Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Notice it's an internal thing. He's not just talking about what you say. He's talking about what's in your heart. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased. Interestingly, he says, and turn his anger away from him. there's an irony. There's an irony there that it actually, when you don't rejoice, that's when God actually will bring his wrath on that person for his deeds. But all that to say, listen, we are not to rejoice over the fail or over the difficulties of our enemies, of those who hate us. On the contrary, we are to be gracious, and we are to be kind in every circumstance, right? So I love the Proverbs 15:23 says, "A word spoken in due season, how good is it?" And you know, when we weep with those who weep, so much of it is, you know, not so much that we give people a speech, but it's having the right word at the right time by the grace of God. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." That was referring to the Messiah. That's how Christ was. Christ had the exact right thing to say in every circumstance. Now again, that's something that comes by the grace of God in our maturing as a believer in Christ, day by day as He works in us. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There is a humility in this, right? A selflessness, a self-forgetfulness. That is what we are called to as Christians. When we're called to the way of the cross, this is what it means. Now there's a third thing in verse 16 back in Romans 12. And that is, we are to walk in humility. That's kind of a general overview of what verse 16 says. And by the way, humility is addressed multiple times in this chapter, but he gives several commands here in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. Basically, three things. He speaks about humility toward the brethren when he says, be of the same mind toward one another. This is a common theme with Paul, particularly in relation to the church. We are to be of one mind. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are called to be of one mind with the brethren. 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 2:1-4, other key passages in this regard. But I want to observe that it includes what was in verse 15, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But it's far more than that. It's more than just that. But it certainly includes that. It is founded, and when I say founded, I mean our unity of mind, being of the same mind. It is founded on doctrine. It's, again, we think of what Paul said in Ephesians 4 when it says we have one Lord, one God. We have one Spirit, one baptism. In other words, we're unified around the truth. Not just the truth, but our experience as regenerated, born-again believers who have the Holy Spirit. That's unifying in and of itself, right? It's founded on sound doctrine and godly living, but it's more than that. It really is love. Being of the same mind is, in essence, what love produces. When you have people that express this kind of love, sincere love, that's the only way that you can be of the same mind. Listen, it's not merely saying we all have the same doctrinal statement. Although, I don't want to undermine the importance of that. That is important. But it is not merely that. Because I can show you many, many, many churches where people all hold to the same doctrine, but they don't get along, and they are not of one mind. Churches split, usually because of pride, not because of doctrine. I've seen this over and over again personally in my own experience, but doctrine is always the ostensible reason. The real reason is always pride, almost always pride. Probably on the part of multiple people, right? But almost all church splits result because of a lack of this on somebody's part, right? And so when we are of one mind, it is we are controlled by the Holy Spirit and we express ourselves in love. if we actually live this way, we will hide a multitude of sins. You know, we don't gossip. We don't speak evil of those who even speak evil of us. We don't hold grudges against people. And when people say things to us, we don't twist them and we don't take them for the worst possible construction, but we give them the benefit of the doubt. And that's what love does, right? Love says, well, I'd rather be offended than bring division to the church. It doesn't mean we don't stand for doctrine. It doesn't mean we don't stand for truth. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin, because we are to confront sin. But it has to do with personally loving people and genuinely caring for people and genuinely wanting the best for people, particularly in the church. Now, he then says in the next phrase, I would say it's humility in our associations. He says, again, this is verse 16 in the middle, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Very literally in the Greek, it's do not be or do not mind high things. It's very closely related, again, in the way it's phrased in Paul. It's very closely related to what Paul said in chapter 11, verse 20, regarding the Gentiles in the church. He said, quite right, he says, do not be conceited. That phrase, do not be conceited, in the Greek, is very closely related. It's not exactly the same, but it's very close to the phrase here. And that's the idea. It's not to be high-minded. It's not to be arrogant. Not to be haughty. And again, I think of Psalm 131:1, where David said, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. That's exactly the idea here. The idea is we are not to be high-minded and think of ourselves as high and mighty and wonderful and great and good and perfect. We are not to think of ourselves as, you know, we're in the big leagues. Because that's the temptation, right? We're to think, we think of ourselves as something when we're nothing. He says, don't be like that. He says, but rather associate with the lowly. It's the contrast. And the Greek here also is kind of interesting. The question ultimately here is he talking about lowly things or lowly people? Because it could technically be both. Is he talking about, you know, the things that you do, or is he talking about actually associating with people? And in the end, I think we could say this probably isn't good exegesis. It's both. I mean, it really does include both. That we are to associate with the lowly. In other words, in the church particularly, right, we are not to be people who, well, we only associate with certain kinds of people that are, you know, a certain level of whatever, wealth, maturity, whatever. We associate with all. We treat everyone with respect and dignity and love, regardless of their position, regardless of their social position, regardless of their abilities or lack of abilities or whatever, regardless of their importance in the church or in society. It's actually, we are to associate with the lowly. Isn't this what Christ did? I mean, how often Christ associated with the lowly? Christ wasn't worried about his reputation. Christ wasn't worried about making sure that he's seen with the right people. He wasn't a name dropper. Listen, it was about associating with the lowly. Why? That's Christ-like. That's godlike. It's completely opposite of the world. The world doesn't think that way. But we are to be like children. Like, again, makes us think of Psalm 131. My soul is as a weaned child. We are not to be haughty, but we are to be lowly, and we are to associate with the lowly. And then, as kind of a reaffirmation or an affirmation of what he has just said, he actually refers here at the end of the verse to a proverb, Proverbs 3:7, when he says, do not be wise in your own estimation. And this is, again, humility. This is kind of a summary, in a sense, of what he's just said in the rest of the verse. It is more or less a quote of Proverbs 3:7. And Proverbs 3, 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." There's nothing more dangerous to the human heart than self-confidence. Thinking yourself wise. It goes back to the same thing over and over again, right? If there is anything good in me, it's by the grace of God. If I have any wisdom, truly, it is a gift from God. What have you received that you have not been given? If you have wisdom, it's not because you're so wise. It's because God has graciously granted you wisdom. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, the Lord has granted me. But listen, it's not about what I am or what it's our complete dependence upon God for everything, including wisdom. We don't say, well, I've arrived now and I have wisdom. We say, Lord, thank you for giving me wisdom last week. I needed that. Lord, help me today because I need it again. That's humility, right? Humility doesn't bask in our wisdom. It says, Lord, I need wisdom every day. I need wisdom today. You gave it to me in that decision yesterday. Thank you. You helped me through that. Now, Lord, I need decision. I need wisdom again today. That's humility, and that's how we are to approach our life. It's God that does all this. God is the one who enables us to live this way. God is the one who works us in our heart. And usually what we have to say in all these things, because we're not perfect in any of these things, even if we're mature Christians, we always have to say, Lord, forgive me. I don't bless my persecutors the way that I should. And I don't empathize with others the way that I should. And I don't walk in humility the way that I should. Please grant me the grace to do these things today. And what happens as we daily look at the Word of God, the mirror, He does two things for us over and over again every day. On the one hand, He shows us our sin, but thankfully He doesn't stop there. As Christians, He also, this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, He also shows us how He is actually producing the image of Christ in us. And so we look at the Word of God and we say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a fool, and I desperately need your help. But on the other hand, I look at it and I say, well, thank you, Lord. You are working in my heart. I can see that you're changing me by the grace of God. And that's encouraging, right? And that's what God does day after day after day. And we see Him producing in us the image of Christ, but we never get to the point where we say, okay, now I've arrived. On the contrary, we see continually more and more how much we need the grace of God in all these things. And this is what He produces in the believer. This is what sincere love looks like. Now, before I close, does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, Melody. Well, again, I would just point you back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's the way He produces it. He produces it. Listen, I go back. The one that He works this in is the one who humbles himself before the Lord. Again, a living sacrifice. That's complete submission. That's the only one that He produces. That's the way He produces it. He produces it through, listen, if there's one thing that we should study as Christians, one thing to study as a Christian, it should be humility before God. Submission to God at any cost, in every circumstance, in everything without exception. You say, well, that's not something we can arrive at. Well, no, not perfectly. But listen, that's what we should study, because I will tell you this, everything else flows out of that. Everything. Everything in the Christian life flows out of that. It's in that context that we are not being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's the heart that the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God to work in us. Now, the trials are the things that God brings us to these places where we realize what awful sinners we are. It's true. It's the trials where we see how unchristlike we are. When things are going well, I can convince myself I'm doing pretty good because, you know, it's easy to be happy when everything's going well. But listen, when things go bad, someone persecutes you, someone treats you unfairly, you actually lose out big. What arises in the heart? You say, wow, where did that come from? You see, and that's what trials do. Trials enable us, bring us to places where we have to actually submit. Yes, James. Yeah, no, that's what I was referring to. You know, those two passages, James 1, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, those two passages are kind of look at those as kind of work together. On the one hand, it's a mirror where we see our sin. On the other hand, it's a mirror where we see the glory of the Lord in us. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it, to think about the fact that we see the Lord in us. So we look at the Word of God and we can say, yes, the Lord is working in me by the grace of God. Not something we boast about. It's something we boast in the Lord. We say, God, thank you for your grace in my life. And by the way, have mercy upon me because we're so far from what we should be. Well, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for the Word of God and thank you for the way in which the Holy Spirit uses it to change us, to teach us, to mold us. We confess how far short we fall every day. We are prone to curse those who persecute us. We are prone to be indifferent toward those around us. And we are prone toward arrogance. We ask that you would deliver us from all these things, enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you. May we, by your grace, be instruments in your hand. We pray that you would accomplish your work both in us and through us, so that you would be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.